Interesting to note with that California case, Supreme Court there, six of the seven Supreme Court justices in the state of California are Republican appointed. Interesting to note that fact. Okay. If you got your Bibles, you can open up to Psalms chapter 14. Now, 2 weeks ago, I did a bit of an introduction to this message, which I felt that was necessary before getting into a discussion on Richard Dawkins, who is an Oxford professor, biologist. I thought it was necessary to give an introduction regarding the importance of Christians developing their minds, their thinking powers, and using their minds in a way that honors God and in a way that expresses a love for our Lord with our minds, as Jesus said. We often hear it mentioned, we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and we put lots of emphasis in our churches on the heart and the spiritual things, which oftentimes become synonymous with emotions and emotional things, and we neglect the development of the mind. And I went through a lot of information to show how within evangelical Christianity there is a terrible lacking in intellectual strength, how we are failing in our churches to produce intellectuals who are able to take on the secularists in academia, within the media, and throughout our culture at large. I went through a lot of statistics, how roughly 9 out of 10 college professors in our country have liberal leanings, are affiliated with a political party on the left, Democrat, Socialist Party, Communist Party, what have you. 9 out of 10. Our university system is absolutely taken over by secularists, liberals, those hostile to the claims of Christianity in the Bible. And there's, of course, two reasons which I pointed out for that. One is there is a lot of bias and prejudice. Christians are oftentimes pushed out of those places, and they suffer from great prejudice. But at the same time, there's also, the other side of that, a tremendous lacking of intellectual strength amongst evangelical Christians. We don't emphasize these things. In our churches, we talk about a young person who has a lot of gifts and abilities and talents. We want to make him a preacher. Send him off to Bible college. And let them be a pastor or something like that, where they learn administrative skills and how to run a church. And a lot of times, that's not that person's calling. And we have lots of people standing behind pulpits all across our country who are not called to be pastors or leaders within the church in that capacity. Instead, we ought to be emphasizing just as much for our young people to be great philosophers, to be great scientists, to be great legal minds and political minds, and to influence and impact the culture in all those ways, and to bring the gospel, God's laws, God's principles, those areas of life. When the faith of most becomes this shallow, compartmentalized, emotionally based faith, it does not impact the world. I shared the statistics in the last message that one out of every three people in our country, one out of three, over 30% of our country, professes to be born again. And yet what impact has that one-third had on the culture at large? When you look at the media, when you flip through the television, when you look at our political institutions, our educational institutions, what impact and influence and reflection of Christian principle do you see? Very little, given that we comprise one-third of the population. What it shows is that the faith of those who name the name of Christ and convert within our churches, there's a disconnect in applying biblical wisdom and applying their faith intelligently to all areas of their life, whether it be in their business, in their family, in their social and political life. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Good thinking habits and a sound mind are a necessity if we're going to truly apply God's wisdom and principles to all areas of our life in a way that truly impacts our culture. So that leads me into why I'm talking about Richard Dawkins and his book, The God Delusion. There is a growing number of vocal atheists prominent in our universities and in the media today. Richard Dawkins is probably the most prominent, which is why I've chosen his book, The God Delusion. It is also the best-selling of a plethora of books that are out right now on the market, written by vocal atheists, attacking particularly Christianity, but religion and God in general, and calling for atheists to basically overthrow religion in the world. Rid ourselves, cleanse ourselves of the delusion of religion, as Richard Dawkins would say. Their influence is significant. Psalm chapter 14, we'll look at the first verse. The Bible says here, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good, The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's Richard Dawkins' contention. He calls himself an evangelical atheist seeking to convert. There's different types of atheism. There's complete atheism, those who make the bold statements Richard Dawkins makes. There's no God. I don't believe in God. There's also practical atheism, which is what I think a majority in our culture truly are. Wouldn't say they're atheists, wouldn't come out as vocally and strongly as Dawkins, but nonetheless are very influenced by the ideas of men like this, and they have a practical atheism, meaning that in terms of how they live their life on a day-to-day basis, they live their life as though God does not exist. God exerts very little influence on the day-to-day decisions that they make. Practical atheism. And notice here, it does not say the fool has said with his mouth, there is no God. It says the fool has said in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Indeed, and the heart reveals the behavior, the attitudes, the actions of an individual reveal what they believe much more than what they may profess with their mouth. We can say we know God. We can say we believe in God. But our works, our behavior, our attitude is a greater reflection of what we really believe in our hearts. Practical atheism is rampant in our society, rampant even in our churches. As the Apostle Paul said, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. And that's what we see to a great deal across our country. So Richard Dawkins' book, what I want to do is get into this book, and obviously it covers a lot of territory. We don't have the time, neither is this the place to give a full, thorough refutation of his arguments, but what I want to do is boil down to some of his basic premises and offer a response to his ideas from a Christian perspective. This book has sold almost 2 million copies now. It's a bestseller. He's appeared on, you name it, whatever television program you want to talk about, CNN, Fox News, ABC News. He comes on as a frequent guest to discuss his ideas. Extremely influential man. He's written numerous books before this, going all the way back to the 70s, that have been more scientific and more academic in nature, but have been very influential in the academic world. As I said, he's an Oxford professor, very distinguished man. He's twice my age. He's probably much more intelligent than I am. He's certainly much more educated than I am. So it's with humility I recognize the task to setting out to criticize somebody like Richard Dawkins. So it is with humility that I proceed, recognizing my inadequacy in critiquing this, but nonetheless, I believe it's necessary. And I want to be fair to Richard Dawkins. I want to say that also. It's easy to criticize somebody and critique somebody, and it's easy to pull people's statements out of context. It's easy to smear somebody and attack him and bash him and to be misrepresented. So I want to be fair to him. I want to quote him accurately and represent him and his ideas accurately. I'm going to try my best to do that. And the fact is, there are many things that he has to say that I actually agree with, that I think we would all agree with. His critique of shallow Christianity, of hypocrisy within the church, of the corruption, of much of that which has named itself Christianity, I wholeheartedly agree with. And I hope that we will be able to hear through his arrogance and his pride and his boasting, I hope we will nonetheless be able to hear a valid criticism underlying much of this, which is to say that the church has failed in many ways to be what God has called it to be, the visible church. Those who name the name of Christ, those that would comprise his body, we've done a poor job in many ways of reflecting who our God is. Let's get started and dig into the book here. Give you a few quotes to summarize what his basic contention is. But he says this. He defines the idea of God, the concept of God, he calls the God hypothesis. He defines it as this. Quote, there exists a superhuman, supernatural intelligence who deliberately designed and created the universe and everything in it, including us. Okay, that's what he defines as the God hypothesis, which we would all agree to. He says, he goes on to say here, quote, this book will advocate an alternative view. Any creative intelligence of sufficient complexity to design anything comes into existence only as the end product of an extended process of gradual evolution. That's his claim. Any creative intelligence of sufficient complexity to design anything, that'd be humans, that'd be, of course, God, comes into existence only as the end product of an extended process of gradual evolution. He also says this, to add to it. He says, I am not attacking any particular version of God or gods. I am attacking God, all gods, anything and everything supernatural, wherever and whenever they have been or will be invented. That's the synopsis. I'm going to summarize his thesis. What is Richard Dawkins wanting to say? That's it. Now, he does this in many ways, through many arguments, and it covers a lot of ground, but they can essentially be boiled down to two basic things. One, he asserts a Darwinian worldview that Darwinism, evolution, explains all that we see around us, that there is no supernatural, that the idea of the supernatural is actually contrary to science, knowledge, and reason. And the second thing he says and points out and tries to drive home in this book is that religion is actually the source of the most and greatest amount of evil and horrible things the world has ever seen, and that if we could merely simply eradicate religion from the world, we could have that perfect utopia we've all wanted to. And so that's his two major contentions. He points out and goes through in exhaustive detail all the evils of religion and how ignorant, shallow, gullible religious people do horrible, horrible things, unlike sophisticated atheists who are committed to reason and science like himself. He wouldn't go so far as to say dogmatically there's no God. He just says there almost certainly is no God, and that there's absolutely zero evidence for God. That's his contention. Now, from his perspective, he sees faith. Faith is non-thinking. He says that statement numerous times. And to engage in faith is to basically believe something in the absence of any actual evidence. So God is seen as irrational, an unscientific hypothesis that should be thrown in the ash heap of ancient mythology because there's no scientific evidence to support it. God is a delusion of the masses that's been passed down through traditional mythologies, superstitions, passed down or indoctrinated into successive generations. This is basically his contention in the early chapters of the book. Here's a quote he has to say about religious belief, and he uses the term delusion. Why he uses that term, he quotes the word delusion from the dictionary. He says, it's a persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence, especially as a symptom of psychiatric disorder. He says the first part captures religious faith perfectly, a persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. Then he quotes another author, Robert Persig, who says, when one person suffers from a delusion, it is called insanity. But when many people suffer from a delusion, it is called religion. And then he says, if this book works as I intend, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down. What presumptuous optimism, he says. Of course, dyed-in-the-wool faith heads are immune to argument. Their resistance has been built up over years of childhood indoctrination using methods that took centuries to mature. And are you getting a feel and a vibe of where he's coming from? Science has replaced God. The idea of God is wholly unscientific. It's not based on any empirical data or evidence. Therefore, throw it out. Get rid of it. In its place, he says, we have a much more elegant theory to explain things, namely evolution. He has a book called The Selfish Gene, where he goes into great detail, articulating his case for Darwinism. Another book called The Blind Watchmaker, which he goes into even more detail, explaining how, through gradual processes, all the complexity we see in the world could have come from simple single-celled organisms and those sorts of things. It's another book he has, Climbing Mount Improbable. I want to read to you. This is him talking about this whole process of how evolution is a much better explanatory system for telling us how we got here than the idea of God. Now, he gives a little excerpt here. This is him talking about how wings developed, how a squirrel-like creature, perhaps, or something like that, could have easily developed wings over time. He says, to begin with an ancestor like an ordinary squirrel, living up trees without any special gliding membrane, leaps across short gaps. It could leap further if it had something to slow the fall. So natural selection favors individuals with slightly pouchy skin around the arm or the leg joints. And this becomes the norm. This is basically that would be passed on to successive generations. You got more pouchy skin here. You're going to be able to jump, and you kind of just will go a little bit further because it will slow your fall a little bit. And eventually, that gene, those genes get passed on to more and more generations because that's better suited to survival. Those squirrels that could jump a little bit further, hang in the air a little bit longer, they'd survive and pass those genes down. And after a few million years, eventually you got big pouchy skin squirrels who have things that are starting to sort of resemble wings. And he says here, now any individuals with even larger skin web could leap a few inches further. So in later generations, the extension of skin becomes the norm and so on. It is easy to imagine. It is easy to imagine true flapping flight, that's to say wings, evolving from repetition of the muscular movements used to control glide direction. Basically, through just squirrels jumping, eventually they're going to grow wings. It's easy to see how that can happen, right? So average time to landing is gradually postponed over evolutionary time. Each jump in each generation gets a little bit longer, and within a few million years, they're flying. That makes perfect sense. That's a much better explanation than God, right? And some mystical being up there created all this, some intelligent sort of being who in some way resembles us. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Especially when someone so articulate and eloquent as Richard Dawkins, with all the PhDs in education that he has, explains it. The problem is there's not one shred of empirical evidence for this claim, is there? There's zero evidence to show that a squirrel grew wings. Zip, zilch, not a shred of evidence. So the whole argument which he brings to the table to show why God is irrational because there's no empirical data for it, his own alternative theory falls subject to the same argument. There's not a shred of empirical evidence to support his claim that Darwinism produced this. It's assumed. It is assumed that supernatural things do not exist. It is assumed that all that is in this world, that all that exists, is what we can observe through natural physical laws, and that's it. It's called naturalism, or some refer to it as naturalistic materialism. They merge those two concepts, which I'll define them for you in a second. His philosophical assumptions, when you define science as that, the only game left in town is evolution. Random chance. That's all you have. There's two competing definitions of science. I want to share this with you real quick. There's two competing definitions of science that are at war in our culture. The first is simply this, that science is a systematic method of investigation leading to natural explanations of the world around us. Okay? A systematic method of investigation leading to natural explanations of the world around us. Second definition is that science is a systematic method of investigation leading to explanations of natural phenomena. Notice the difference between these two definitions. They're both systematic methods of investigation that lead to explanations of the world around us, of natural phenomena. The difference is one key little word is inserted in the first definition that is not in the second definition. That is the word natural explanations. Natural explanations. Big debate went on in Kansas when they were trying to put intelligent design theory off of that in the classroom there and offer some critique of evolution. In 2001, the evolutionists changed the definition of science to only deal with natural explanations. Didn't say that previous to that. They changed it to natural explanations, which means, of course, a supernatural explanation would be unscientific. An explanation for something outside of this universe, creating this universe, would be unscientific by definition. In 2005, a group of creationists tried to change the definition back to what it was prior to 2001. And, of course, the evolutionists got all up in arms and said, "You're trying to change the definition of science. This is what science says it means." And the fact was they had changed the definition previously. So do you understand the difference? Does that make sense to you, seeing the difference? So when we say that science only can deal with natural explanations for things, then that does rule out any supernatural explanation. It rules out anything beyond this universe, anything that is not physical, operating by physical laws of this universe. That is what naturalism is, the philosophical idea of naturalism. Everything can be explained through the natural physical laws. And of course, then they can stand up and say, well, hey, there's no scientific evidence for God. And based upon the definition, of course, there cannot be. There cannot be. An analogy that I often use is if there's somebody walking through a desert and he's never seen or encountered another human being and he's convinced that there is no other human beings like himself and he stumbles across a building that seems to be something that was designed for a being sort of similar to himself, He either has to change his assumptions, he either has to change his philosophy, his belief that there's no other beings like himself, or he has to try to fit that data, that evidence, into his preconceived notion that there's no other beings like himself. He's the only intelligence. And if he's going to hold to that irrationally, if he's going to just simply assert that he's the only intelligence that exists, then he has to find a way to naturally explain that building. It must have just sort of randomly come into existence. Like the mountains and the trees and all these things, it just sort of must have had to just kind of grow that way. And you see the absurdity of that. But that's what's going on in science. It's being driven by philosophical assumptions in the name of science, philosophical assumptions that by their very definition rule out the possibility of God's existence. It's foolish. Now, part of their reason, because they want to justify their sin and their selfishness and all those things, and we don't want God's authority in their life. But the other side of it is also that they claim that they are trying as hard as they can to keep religion from mixing with science, because if religion gets involved, if religion even gets its foot in the door of the science classroom, it'll all come crashing down, and religion will suppress and distort true scientific inquiry and investigation. Certainly that has happened in history, there's no doubt about it. But selfish people do selfish things, whether they're religious or not. The fact is, modern science was built upon, flourished under, supernatural assumptions. Assumptions that did not conform to Richard Dawkins' ideas of naturalism. Isaac Newton, Francis Bacon, Johannes Kepler, Copernicus, all the great founders of modern science operated from a worldview and a definition of science that included the supernatural, included the possibility of the supernatural being able to explain the world we lived in, had firm reliance upon a mind of a God and a supreme intelligence who created the world, and it certainly did not restrict their scientific study in the least bit. It actually flourished under that. So Dawkins' claim is ridiculous. I want to recommend some books to you for those who want to study the subject further, because this could go on and on. It's a lengthy subject. There's a book, a man named Philip Johnson. Have you ever read anything by Philip Johnson? He has a book called Darwin on Trial, which was a fantastic book going through lack of actual scientific evidence to support the theory of evolution, how it's propped up by philosophical assumptions. He does a great job in showing in what he calls the wedge strategy, driving a wedge between the philosophical assumptions of scientists and actual scientific data and evidence. It's a great book. I encourage you to get the book Darwin on Trial if you want to study the subject any further. And he also has another book called Reason and the Balance that was a sequel to that, where he goes through those philosophical assumptions. It's more philosophical, whereas the first one is more scientific, and he goes through and just devastates the claims of the evolutionists in those two books. Philip Johnson, one of the reasons he was so successful is because he was a law professor at Berkeley. He had already achieved tenure. It was difficult for them to push him out of academia, and they couldn't accuse him of being some right-wing fundamentalist since he was a professor at Berkeley. And so his ideas, he had an ear of the academic world, and his ideas caught on, and he's had a great influence. He's considered the father of the intelligent design movement. And so I'd encourage you to get both of those two books, and for your kids, teenagers, you can get a book that he wrote, a third book, which was basically a synopsis of the first two books, written more for high school level students, called Defeating Darwinism. So those are three books I would encourage you to check out for those who are interested in the subject and want to look at it further, and particularly young people. Okay? Now I want to take this a little step further, add a few more thoughts to it, and then move on to the next point. I know a lot of you are not interested in science, and this gets a little bit tedious for some of us. But it's important. It has to be dealt with. It has to be discussed. We need to think about this. What the evolutionists will say in response to intelligent design theory are the idea that the universe could not have come into existence by means of natural selection and random mutation. They say that intelligent design, that asserting intelligent design is a God in the gaps argument. That's what Richard Dawkins says. He also says it's an argument from ignorance, that you cannot argue from ignorance. It's simply to say that evolution does not explain it, or that we can't figure out how it could have come into existence through natural processes, doesn't mean it didn't. To simply say that if somebody makes a claim and we show that claim is false, it does not necessarily mean the alternative view is true. Two people are arguing over who's the best athlete, and one is proven to not be a good athlete, it doesn't mean that by default the other one is the best athlete. There could be a whole bunch of other guys that are a lot better. And so they say that to simply say because evolution has flaws or hasn't quite fully explained things, therefore intelligent design theory is true, they say, is just arguing from ignorance. It's a God in the gaps argument. It's not science. You're just asserting something because we haven't proven our case sufficiently. That's their claim and their contention, and that's the basis of the arguments they will use to suppress intelligent design as valid science. And those who promote the ideas of intelligent design, who are theistic in their view of science, to suppress them, to deny them research grants, and to not publish their journals and their papers and say that that's not science. That's not science. You're trying to explain things based upon just an argument from ignorance. You can't just say because evolution doesn't explain it, therefore God did it. And so the problem with that sort of thinking is, while there is some truth in that, it's not a good argument to just say, well, evolution's false, therefore God. But what intelligent design tries to do is show that evolution cannot be true. Intelligent design is the alternative theory that says that life on this planet is way too complex and intricately designed, so interrelated and interconnected, that it could not have possibly come into existence slowly over time by random chance. And they offer scientific explanations, things like irreducible complexity. For those of you who've heard of that, and we saw a video on that a while back, that things are so complex and interrelated, you cannot get that system from just inserting random modifications. Just ain't going to happen. A bicycle is never going to become a motorcycle through just adding things to it slowly over time. You add a transmission to a bicycle, you haven't helped the bicycle. You just added a big piece of metal that's going to slow the bicycle down. You'd have to have the transmission and a clutch and an ignition system and a motor to turn that transmission and all these other things, a stronger and bigger stability and harness system, and all these things would have to come simultaneously at exact right time, right place, in all the right ways and combinations at precisely the same time, which the evolutionists would say would have to have occurred by accident, by mere chance, and it's utterly foolish. That's basically intelligent design theory, and it has the evolutionists on the run. And that's what the movie Expelled is all about, how these ideas of intelligent design are being snubbed by the academics, not because of any scientific arguments, but simply because of a prior commitment to evolution. So I want to give a couple quick examples for those of you that are still with me on this and have not got bored to death by this subject. Okay, of how intelligent design theory is already at work. It's already at work. The reason I'm talking so much about this is because Dawkins spends half his book talking about this, trying to discredit intelligent design. But intelligent design theory is already at work. It's already a working scientific mechanism, if you will call it that, that is being used by scientists in a variety of different fields. For some reason, though, when we want to try to use that as explaining the existence of life, the origins of the universe, suddenly, oh, that's religion, that's not science. You can't use that to explain science. Two examples. One is the SETI project. How many of you are familiar with the SETI project? Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. They use intelligent design theory to the fullest. What are they looking for when they're out there searching for signs of intelligence? They're looking for any sort of intelligent aliens out there. If they hear some noises that communicate some type of intelligence as opposed to random noise, they're going to say, this is a mind, this is an intelligence, there's something intelligent out there. That is an example of intelligent design theory at work. Which Richard Dawkins says, well, intelligent design theory is not science. You can't use that to say, just insert God as opposed to evolution. And here's an example where billions of dollars are being given to NASA researchers using intelligent design theory. The difference there is because it has no divine significance. Another example is forensic science. Example within forensic science. Say, for example, a car crashes, the brakes go out on a vehicle, and the car crashes. Now, forensic scientists can investigate this to determine whether the brake failure happened naturally, right, by natural causes, or whether there was some intelligent intervention. Somebody snipped the brake lines. And we can discern that. We have scientific data and means of determining whether that occurred, the brake failure occurred naturally, or whether it occurred through an intelligence. That's what all forensic science is based on. Intelligent design theory in action. Yet when you try to apply that same theory and that same mechanism to the origins of life, the existence of complex human life, and complex life in general on our planet. Suddenly the evolutionists cry foul. You can't insert God. Intelligent design theory. You can't just say that. Because it's God and stuff, and God's not supposed to be in the science classroom, and separation of church and state reveals that a philosophical bias. Those who are claiming to be the garners of scientific truth, an honest inquiry into what's really true, and we will tell you, common people, what is really going on in the universe, and we will educate you and let you know what you can and cannot teach in your classrooms and what you can and cannot teach your children. As Richard Dawkins says, that one of the most dangerous things in our world that needs to be eradicated is sectarian schools. It is a horror and a tragedy that children are learning religion. They're being indoctrinated with religion. Children shouldn't have religion forced upon them. That needs to be eradicated. Sounds an awful lot like the words of Lenin and Stalin and General Mao. There's lots of valid, sound scientific data which would lead us to believe that there is an intelligent being that created this world and created life on it. Simple as that. I was at a college campus and debating this with a student who was had much inflated ego and intelligence. He thought he knew a lot about science and evolution, and he began to argue with me on this subject. And he said, just go give me all the information about how man evolved from single-celled organisms. Man evolved from a mud puddle in the dirt millions and millions of years ago, randomly, by chance, just over time. This right here eventually one day might become, you know, one of us over millions of years. Just give it time. And then I started asserting for him the biblical position, and he said, "You mean to tell me you believe that a woman came from a rib? That God made a woman from Adam's rib? That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You really believe that? You believe that God took a rib and a woman came from a rib? Oh my goodness, you religious people are so gullible. Anybody knows that man came from dirt? Okay. And unfazed, he just went on talking, unfazed, blinded by his ignorance, blinded by his proud heart. Indeed, as the Bible says, knowledge puffs up. And indeed it does. Man is good at devising all types of schemes to eliminate the knowledge of God and God's authority over them. So it's utterly foolish. Obviously, you guys see the point. If it's crazy that a woman could come from a rib by the design of an intelligent being, how much more crazy is it that man evolved from dirt without any help or guidance from any intelligence? It's utterly absurd. Some more books. If you guys want to read more books, do more study on the subject, there's a great book called Darwin's Black Box by a guy named Michael Behe. And also a man named William Dembski has a lot of great several books on what's called information theory. Basically, he's exploring DNA, the existence of information and its complexity, and how that reveals that DNA could not have randomly come into existence over time by natural processes without some higher intelligence acting upon it. So Dawkins gives his last-ditch effort in his book, almost foreseeing all these arguments. He says, even if the intelligent design theorists are correct, that there is a God, that doesn't tell us anything. That only makes matters worse for the creationists, because it raises the obvious question, who designed God? If things that are irreducibly complex need to have a designer, well, God is obviously irreducibly complex, so who designed God? Oh, and he thinks he's got us. He's so clever. Because after all, that wouldn't explain anything, he says. It doesn't tell us the hows and the whys of ultimate existence. What is God? What sort of material is God? How did he create us? All these sorts of things. Rather arrogant that he'd even think he should be able to get his mind around God, first of all. And whether he can or cannot get his mind around God has no bearing on whether God actually exists or not. But the fact is, something has always existed. This is basic philosophy. We could all agree that nothing cannot produce something. You'd all agree to that? If you have nothing, you're never going to get something from nothing. That's just a basic fact. Okay? So if nothing ever existed, if there was ever a time when there was nothing, there would be what? Today. Wouldn't be today. There would be nothing. There always would be nothing. Nothing's not going to produce something. So since something is here, we could all agree something is here, that tells us that something has always been here, right? Something's always been here. We can agree to that. whatever that something is, had to be capable of producing all that we see. This universe, with all of its finely tuned laws and precise ordering and harmony, along with the complexity of life on this planet. He says the natural random processes with no purpose, no meaning, and no anything. Well, we say it's an intelligence behind it all. That's always been here. Makes much more sense to me. Amen? Amen. Again, I would encourage you guys, as Matt said, to go see the movie Expelled. It's a fantastic movie. For those of you that don't like to read books and are not going to get any of the books I've recommended, you can at least sit and watch a movie. It's an excellent movie. It keeps you entertained. It's got a lot of humor into it. And it goes through a lot of these issues very well in a way that's easy to understand. And Richard Dawkins gets smashed at the end of it, which is the best part. At the end of it, Richard Dawkins acknowledges that intelligent design theory is plausible and that it's actually being used by other people who are studying, you know, alternative universes and all these types of theories. After previously his whole thing is intelligent design is not science, it's religion. Okay, his next thing, this is the second point, is his contention that religion is the root of all evil, that the world would be a better place if there was no religion. He goes on to even quote a multitude of statistics to show that secular states are much healthier societies than those where religion dominates. Secular nations in Europe have lower crime rates, have better education, less disease than all the other religious nations where religion is dominant, where you have disease and oppression and ignorance. He goes on to say that religion fosters terrorism, abuse, corruption amongst the clergy, brutality, genocide. It even oppresses homosexuals. He has a whole chapter actually dedicated to that. So his whole contention is evolution better explains the world we live in. All religion does is corrupt and hurt people. Now, what would you say to that? What are the obvious flaws in that sort of thinking? He has pages and pages I could read to you about how the Pope did this and the Inquisitions and the jihadists, and look what they're trying to do in the world, and we have to be afraid of what these religiously inspired evil zealots will do to us. All of this fostered by religion, by this delusion of God. It's impressed upon young, impressionable minds. Now, he does quote a multitude of statistics that do actually show that those quote-unquote secular states do have lower crime rates, better education systems, etc., etc. That is actually true. Than nations that are predominantly religious. That is a true statistical study. Now, what's the problem with that? That's part of it. Anybody can do what they want. We don't commit no crimes around here. Yeah, that's a part of it. There's a couple obvious problems. One, not all religions are the same. What utter foolishness to lump all religions in the world together. Whether you're talking about those who worship Zeus, those who sacrifice their children to the sun god and throw virgins into volcanoes, to put that on the same par as Christianity is utter foolishness. Obviously, if you lump all the religions in the world together, it's going to be a pretty ugly picture. Especially when you also include the fact that all those secular states that he appeals to, England and all these European states, all of them have merely monkey-backed Christianity. They've all been influenced by, and they've all been birthed up under, a Christian worldview and a Christian ethical system that they just assume. Love your neighbors yourself. It doesn't just exist in every culture. Treat people with compassion and kindness doesn't just exist in every culture. Secularists didn't make that up. Atheists didn't make that up. Secular states don't just spawn into existence out of a vacuum. Every society and culture that's ever come into existence has been religious in some form or another. They merely, when they degenerate into secular states, where they lose their faith in their gods, and they begin to worship themselves. And that usually leads to, ultimately, hedonism, the worship of self, and then brutality, violence, lawlessness, corruption, and that's the end of that culture. That's the end of that civilization. And it's usually conquered then by some other more powerful state that is religious. That's the history of mankind. So to lump all religions together versus the secular states, it's a terrible abuse of statistics and logic. I'd like to see his contrasting Christian nations with non-religious states. If he could find me a non-religious state, a state that's truly, historically, non-religious. We will make no argument with Richard Dawkins that there is tremendous evil done in the name of religion. We will make no gripes with Richard Dawkins that there is horrible delusion, there is horrible nonsense and absurdity that comes from a great deal of religion. He is going to get no argument. Even many of those who have named the name of Christ, who call themselves Christian, who've flown the Christian flag, there's no doubt they have abused that, distorted that, and perverted that. No argument from us. Yea and amen. What I often ask people who make these sorts of arguments is, okay, if you think the Inquisitions were a horrible thing, tell me what principles, what teachings of Jesus were they following? If that was Christians that did those things, who tortured people and murdered people because they would not submit to their theological doctrines or dogmas or kiss the ring of the Pope, tell me what teaching of Jesus, if you're going to associate that with Christianity, tell me what teaching of Jesus were they following? Okay, if that's Christianity, you explain to me what teaching of Jesus, which teaching of Jesus were they following? They weren't following a teaching of Jesus. That's not Christianity. You can call yourself a Christian, go do all kinds of crazy things that are contrary to the teachings of Christ. That doesn't mean anything. It's not a reflection on Christianity. I can go buy Microsoft software, take the box, and go smash somebody over the head with it, beat at their skull. And does that mean Microsoft is responsible for murder? It causes brutality? No, it's the abuse of a good thing. There's no way indicates that that good thing is corrupt. The teachings of Jesus Christ have been the greatest influence in the world for good that we've ever seen. Without nothing even in comparison, if you compare the advancement of the kingdom of God through the teachings of Christ consistently practiced, has led to the abolition of many of the greatest evils that Richard Dawkins would denounce. So many of the horrible things that religious people have done have been put to a stop because of Christians. Where there was burning widows in India alive with their deceased husbands, or binding up women's feet in China so that they would break, or all the other types of crazy practices that have gone on amongst, as we would agree, whacked out religious people. It has been Christians who've gone, Christian missionaries laying down their lives, going to these nations, converting these nations from pagan, barbaric, brutal people to civilized people who love their neighbor as themselves, who respect each other, who recognize the human dignity that we have as being created in God's image. Amen. It was not secularists who abolished slavery in the world. The nation that Richard Dawkins hails from, England, the first nation to abolish slavery in the world, it was Christians arguing not from some secular, rational, scientific appeal, but rather arguing from the basis of the God of the Bible and the teachings of Jesus Christ, laid down their life to abolish slavery, and it spread across the world. All the evils that Richard Dawkins would so eloquently point out, so many of those have been eliminated from our civilized society by the influence of Jesus Christ's teachings, not the influence of Richard Dawkins and the secular humanists. If you want to look at the history of the atheists and where those who worship science and replace God with science and reason, if you want to see where that's led to, look at the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia and what Joseph Stalin and those men did in butchering millions of people with a clear conscience. And Mao Zedong butchering millions and millions and millions of people. Pol Pot and all these communist leaders operating, saying the same things Richard Dawkins says. We must free ourselves from the oppressive influence of religion. We must look to science and reason to enlighten us into a universal brotherhood of happiness. And they butchered millions. The young man who I was talking to when we were at the University of Kansas last month on the tour down there was espousing to me Richard Dawkins and quoting Richard Dawkins and going through all Richard Dawkins' argument. And I said, if we were to accept your arguments, if we were to say, okay, we're going to throw away our religion, and we're going to look to Richard Dawkins and the scientists and what they tell us and inform us about reality, we're going to look to them, to how we should live our lives, what guarantee could you give me they wouldn't be worse than any religion you've ever seen in abusing their fellow man? And he looked at me and he said, oh, I can't really give you one. I said, upon your basis, how would you condemn what Adolf Hitler did in exterminating Jews, in exterminating inferior races? Was that not the advancement of the species? Purging out the inferiors? Purging out the feeble-minded? Purging out the bad genes? After all, survival is ultimately what we're here for. So why is it a bad thing to exterminate feeble-minded people and those with genetic deficiencies? How could you condemn that behavior from an evolutionary standpoint? He said, I can't. Dawkins has no basis from his evolutionary worldview to even condemn religious oppression and evil. How can he say that that's evil? What makes it evil? Isn't it just survival of the fittest? Isn't it might makes right? Isn't it superior genes advancing to the next generation? And weaker genes being eliminated so the species can evolve? Here's a good quote from Richard Dawkins. Almost within the same breath that he condemns religious evil. He says, "The universe has exactly the properties that we would expect if at the end there is no design, no purpose, no good, no evil, just blind, pitiless indifference." Religion is evil! You people, why do you hurt homosexuals? Well, you know, you shouldn't condemn me because, after all, there's no real good and no real evil in the universe. So don't judge my fornication, pornography viewing, and adulterating my marriage. Please don't judge that. Keep your religious views to yourself. But you religious people better not dare. What utter hypocrisy. What contradiction. He went on to say that science, this is Richard Dawkins, quote, "Science has no means of discovering moral principles." And yet that's what he wants to replace religion with. To give us our grand utopia, that we should all look to Richard Dawkins as the explanations of how we got here and how we should conduct our business on this earth. Yet he says science has no means of discovering moral principles. Then upon what basis do you condemn the evils of religion, Richard? Foolishness. And if they have their way, if the secularists and these atheists have their way, I assure you we will be headed for something very similar to what we've seen in other atheistic countries where they've run rampant, where you will see the foundation of our country where we say human life has value as created in God's image will disappear. Human life has no intrinsic value, but other than what it offers to the state in some form of production or usefulness, and you will see horrible atrocity beyond even what we see today with the abuses of abortion and all these things will only get worse and only be magnified. And they'll do it in good conscience in the name of science, in reason, in progress. Just as the atheists in Hitler's little utopia, the great scientists who ran the show, thank God Christians came and defeated the Nazis. Atheists go through a lot of argument on this subject, trying to prove that they can actually be good without God. He has a whole chapter in his book devoted to that. Why be good if there's no God? And he goes through and shows how he's insulted when religious people ask him, how can he be good without God? If you only do good because you're afraid of God, you're not really doing good. If you're only doing good because you don't want to go to hell, you're not really doing good for the right reasons. I say amen. Yeah, that shouldn't be our motivation. We should do good because it is good. And we know what's good because God has created the world and ordered it that way. But they go through tremendous lengths to show that atheists can be good people too. Atheists can actually even be better because they're not blinded by superstition and myth like Christians are. So he goes through all this progressive argument to show and make the case there are good atheists out there. There are atheists that are honest. There are atheists that are decent. There are atheists that don't steal. There are atheists that don't lie and cheat. Okay, fine. That's nice. My contention has never been, my issue has never been whether or not there's nice atheists out there. I'm sure there's lots of them. The contention is not whether someone can be good without God. The contention is, can anyone actually be bad without God? How can you call something bad without God? Without an objective standard of morality that transcends our opinions, how can something be bad? If all we have is man's opinion at the end of the day, morality reduces to man's opinion. Rape and murder and stealing and killing is on the same level as what flavor of ice cream you like and what's your favorite football team. Arbitrary. What's your opinion about rape? That's all you have to say. You cannot say to the other person, or more particularly to the other culture, what you're doing is wrong. You Nazis should not be exterminating people. We're going to stop you from that. Upon what basis would Richard Dawkins have acted? He'd have no basis to condemn that behavior based upon his worldview. He has to borrow from Christianity's foundations. That there is a universal principles of justice and goodness that not just me, but that I should expect you to follow. If we all just adopted evolution, if I say I want to take your car and take your house and kill you, who is to say that that's bad? Why? How could that possibly be considered bad? By Dawkins' own admission, science has no means of discovering moral principles. And if science replaces God and becomes the ultimate foundation, then we have no means of discovering moral principles other than what we arbitrarily choose to make up for ourselves. And of course, no man's opinion is any better than any other man's opinion. It's a moral free-for-all. Do what makes you feel good. Get what you can. If you happen to live in a culture where people come together and say, let's try to be nice to each other, well, that's what Richard Dawkins wants. But it's not going to happen. The greatest culprit in all of this that Richard Dawkins misses, in all of his denunciation of religion, and talking how terrible religion is, and all these things, the thing that he misses and seems to be blind to, the real culprit in it all, perhaps he's blinded to it because it sounds a little too much like Christian theology, is that man is wicked. The real culprit is not religion. The culprit is that human beings are wicked. Now, if Richard Dawkins were to say that, he says exactly the exact opposite in his book. He says that he doesn't have such a cynical view of humanity, but believes man doesn't need policing by God. Man can be his own guide in life. He misses the obvious, probably within himself, that man is evil. Man is wicked, whether he's religious or not. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked, who can know it? So the evidence is clear. Christianity has been the greatest vehicle for good, and you could very easily argue atheism has been the greatest vehicle for evil the world has seen, particularly within the last century. Most of the evils in the world have been eradicated, not by secular-minded scientists, but rather by devoted followers of Jesus Christ and his teachings. The last contention he makes, just touch on briefly, is he spends a great deal of time denouncing Christianity as irrational. The Bible is promoting evil, genocide, and all these types of things. Here's a quote from him about the God of the Bible. Now, mind you, this is the man who says that within the universe there is no good or evil, just blind, pitiless indifference. But this is his critique of the God of the Old Testament. He says this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Tell us how you really feel, Richard. That's his critique of the Bible, and he goes on and on to show how the Bible is unreliable. There's all these other books of the Bible that were excluded, you know, and he goes into all this, the typical nonsense, which we're not going to get into because we've preached many sermons on these things in the past. I encourage you to get the sermon that I preached on slavery in the Bible. We looked at what is the Bible talking about when it talks about slavery. It's not talking about this, what we see today. Historians don't even see them as the same animal. They don't even really reference what went on in the ancient Middle East in those times as slavery as we think of it, as what went on in the Americas and in Europe. So misunderstandings like that are prevalent throughout Richard Dawkins' book. One thing that is obvious is he's not a historian. Neither is he a theologian. That's one thing that becomes quite obvious as you read his writings. He has a very shallow knowledge of these things. And he commits a lot of fallacies when he talks about the Scripture. There's also a sermon that we preached here called The Veracity of Scripture, where we went through the historical reliability of the Bible and validating and vindicating it from those criticisms. Matt has a good sermon on a jealous God. I encourage you to get where he talks about what does that mean. That it doesn't mean when the Bible says God is jealous that he's like some, you know, hot-headed teenage boyfriend who's running around ready to stab somebody because he's jealous. You know, that's not what the concept means. It's not what it's talking about when it says God is a jealous God. That modern definition is imposed on an ancient text. And many of his arguments against the Old Testament are things of these nature. An understanding of basic biblical hermeneutics is necessary before one even begins to critique the Scriptures or any ancient document. It's important. You have to understand what is the cultural and historical context in which it was written in and have some knowledge of literary interpretation before you can even begin to make assertions about its contradictions. And he obviously hasn't done it. He doesn't express one scholarly argument against the veracity of Scripture and against the God of the Bible. He just asserts his modern notions of these concepts upon an ancient text. And these are important subjects to familiarize yourself with because you will hear these all the time. How do you justify the extermination of nations by the Israelites? That's an important thing we should know how to answer. What was going on there? Why did the Jews exterminate other nations? Is that justifiable? Is that consistent with other teachings in Scripture, to love your neighbor as yourself. How do you reconcile that? And so he goes through those things, and I'm not going to belabor these points because other sermons have been preached on them here. But there are very good explanations for them if you'll do a little bit of research and a little bit of historical and cultural study. Richard Dawkins hasn't, and so he's in no position to be critiquing these things and denouncing these things. So I would encourage you to study those things, to study hermeneutics, understand principles of literary interpretation, how you should be getting the most out of the Bible, reading it with all your mind. So there's a lot more that I could obviously say in going through this book, but I hope some of these things in give you a better understanding of the arguments the atheists are asserting and how to address them. Their claims of having some intellectual superiority based upon science and reason are untrue, are dishonest, or disingenuous. Their claims that they are somehow morally superior are self-contradictory. And to say that Christianity is the cause of great evil is an absolutely foolish statement by a person who's blinded by his own disgust and hatred for God. Romans chapter 1 makes this all clear, that when they suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness, they become blind. Their foolish hearts are darkened. And they descend on that spiral of depravity which ends in sexual perversion. And the last thing mentioned in that chapter is homosexual behavior. And that's where we see our country. Kick God out of our schools. We secularize our society. The secularists have been fighting and fighting and fighting in this nation from its founding. We're trying to bring and mix Enlightenment, rationalist, humanist ideas into our society. And they've gotten control of the classrooms. They've gotten control of the media. And they're pushing their agenda. And we are watching the collapse of our culture. It's time that we as Christians get our minds engaged in the battle. That you use this tool that God gave you and sharpen it to fight the warfare that we are called to fight in the battle of ideas. And may through our efforts we see revival come to our society rather than the impending collapse of our society. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessings upon this sermon, Lord, and I pray that you would use it for good despite my inadequacies in delivering it, Father. I pray it would spark the hearts of this congregation, that their minds would be set on fire with passion to wield that weapon that you have given them, Father, in this warfare that you've called us to engage in, to stop making excuses for our lazy-mindedness, to stop making excuses for our shallow faith, but to be diligent, Father, in serving you, waging the war you've called us to wage, Lord. I pray you'd ignite a spark in our hearts, Father, and our minds this day. And I pray that you'd use this sermon, as any of us would come into contact with atheists, those influenced by Richard Dawkins' ideas, that we would have a word to speak to them, something to say, a seed of truth to plant into their heart, Father, to steer them off a course of destruction. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.